word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight, I'm aware that the stories Jesus told in the passage we'll be looking at were epic. Those who heard those stories could not possibly have understood, could not possibly have foreknown, and clearly did not grasp the truth that he was seeking to speak to them. So prepare our hearts as you have prepared your word. Guard my lips, my mind. Help me to share things that will be helpful, that will stimulate us to go back and look at these passages again and dig more deeply and to see more clearly how all of this comes together. Thank you for this marvelous book. Help us to give it the very best attention we can. The very best part of our day, help us to devote it to you, to this book, to fellowship with you. Draw us, teach us. We know the truth, and as our Lord promised, that truth will set us free. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Mortimer Zuckerman, editor-in-chief of the U.S. News and World Report, wrote an editorial. He called it Israel's Historic Achievement. Let me read a portion to you. 60 years is a short time in the life of a state. Our own young United States has just had its 219th anniversary. The unified state of England goes back roughly 1,000 years. But to think of Israel as 60 years old may be wrong when its enemies use that to portray it as an alien usurper. In fact, the Jews have lived in the land of Israel for over 3,300 years, since 1312 BC. They had lived there at least 1,800 years before the Arab conquest of 635 AD. That conquest lasted only 22 years. The heroic theme of Jewish history, survival of the people and their values, was best exemplified recently in a gathering connecting ancient Israel, the Holocaust, and the present-day predicament of Israel beset by aggressors. The meeting was in the tunnels under the Western Wall in Jerusalem, the last remnant of the Second Temple dedicated in 515 after King Solomon's First Temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. The Israeli Air Force chief spoke of his role as lead pilot in a three-plane F-15 flight over the of one of the concentration camps, the pilots carrying with them the names of Jews murdered there more than 60 years ago. He ended by justifying Israeli military power as a first line of defense against any repeat of what happened in Auschwitz, closing with the now famous phrase, "Never again." Another Israeli general pointed to the archaeological illumination all around the group, illustrating the history of the Jewish people in Jerusalem going back to the first temple. He said, "You heard what we are determined to fight against, but this is what the Israelis are fighting for." Amazing. When Israel declared its existence in 1948, it ended the longest exile ever endured by a people. After almost 2,000 years of homelessness and wandering since the Romans sacked Jerusalem, the Jewish people came miraculously home. This is a story without parallel of a love of a people for this land of Israel. In this land in ancient times, the Jewish people were born. In this land in modern times, the Jewish people are reborn. They have never left Israel voluntarily and always returned when they could. From more than 100 countries speaking more than 80 languages, a modern-day gathering of the exiles. More than 3,000 years earlier, Moses had prophesied, quote, "Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back." End of quote. And so it is. I found that an amazing public testimony to a fact that many, many, many theologians and confessing Christians and Jewish rabbis and Protestant preachers want to deny. That Israel is in the land because God has called them back. And that what we have witnessed in our lifetime is a modern-day miracle. And that God has regathered them, as he said in the ancient prophets, in order to set the stage to discipline them one last time. A series of events that God has planned, which Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's troubles. A time that will not exterminate the Jewish nation, but rather will purify it and prepare them to look upon him whom they have pierced and weep and mourn. And out of that mourning and out of that weeping, they will then be exalted to the place of leadership for 1,000 years on this earth, where King Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And there will be peace on earth. And God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are seeing significant times. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Luke tonight. The book of Luke, to the first of several stories Jesus told. We're going back now, almost 2,000 years ago, to the events that precipitated the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry and set the seal on that generation living in Israel in that time, and explains to us why there has been almost 2,000 years of Jewish absence in the land and why there is a gathering back. Three stories tonight that Jesus told. Luke chapter 19, notice with me please verse 11 for the first story. As they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Well, there was a lot that had fueled that. In our most recent study, we were looking into Matthew and heard Jesus say, after the rich young ruler walked away, heard Jesus say to Peter, when Peter said, "Lord, what's in it for us? We've left all and followed you." And we heard Jesus say that, "Patience, Peter, in the day of the regeneration, when the king sits upon the throne of David, you will sit upon 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel." Within a matter of hours, in that same passage, the mother of Zebedee's two sons, James and John, makes a personal appeal to Jesus. "Jesus, when you establish your kingdom, can our two boys, can James and John sit one on the right hand, one on the left hand?" And you remember Jesus' response to that. "That's a decision that I'm not going to make. Before that, there is a baptism that I must endure." We heard Jesus again remind them that, "We're going up to Jerusalem, fellas, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of the priests and the rulers, and they are going to smite him. They then are going to turn him over to the hands of the Gentiles who are going to crucify him." Now, you would think from those passages that everyone would see that this is a time of great conflict. The disciples, and in just a few days, the multitude will be excited about, here is King Jesus. Here's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the great experience that has been dubbed the triumphal entry will take place. That's just over the hill. That's just a day or so ahead of this passage. And Jesus senses that rising tide of expectation, that when he goes up to Jerusalem, this is the moment that they have prayed for, this is the moment they waited for, that he is going to establish his kingdom on earth, and the prophetic promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And they can hardly wait for it to happen. So Jesus told them this story because he was drawing near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Because of that, verse 12, he said, a nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then return. He called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas, and told them, engage in business until I come back. But his subject hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. At his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those slaves he had given the money to so he could find out how much they had made in business. First came forward and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 more minas. Well done, good slave, he told them. Because you have been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns. A second came and said, Master, your mina has made 5 minas. So he said to him, you will be over 5 towns. Another came and said, Master, here is your mina. I have kept it hidden away in a cloth because I was afraid of you, for you're a tough man. You collect what you didn't deposit, and you reap what you didn't sow. The master told him, I will judge you by what you have said. You evil slave. If you knew I was a tough man collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow, why didn't you put my money in the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it with interest. So he said to those standing there, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10. I tell you, Jesus replied, that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. But bring here these enemies of mine who do not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. Fascinating story. It occurs just outside of Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho would have had a historic parallel. A man actually had this experience, and he celebrated his victory in achieving a kingdom by building a palatial complex right there in Jericho. The man's name was Herod. We call him Herod the Great. These people lived in the shadow of those dwellings, spectacular, palatial, just down south, a couple of miles, is another one of these palatial places that this man, Herod, built. Masada. Out on the seacoast was another, and on and on and on. These people were well aware of the experience of Herod the Great and how he became king of the Jews, exactly as this story unfolds. They also lived under the heel of the Roman domination. The Romans had given Herod his right to rule and had supported him for all those years of sometimes cruel and bitter and harsh treatment of the Jewish people. They would have recognized this experience. They would have seen the pattern Jesus is giving. But since Jesus is the one who is speaking, he is telling them something about himself. And remember, he's talking about the context of when the kingdom of heaven will appear, when the kingdom of God will be exercised literally, physically, in the governments and affairs of men on our earth. That's what they were expecting. That's what the prophets had promised. Even Jesus and John the Baptist had said the same. Now they're looking for it. And Jesus begins the story by saying, well, a nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom. Before he left, he gave responsibilities to his servants. He left. There was rebellion against him. Some even sent a group of messengers over to where he went, appealing that he, the nobleman, not be allowed to return as king, but he got his appointment. And he returns back with the full authority of kingship. First thing he does is he examines the integrity and faithfulness of the servants into whose care he had committed his business. Two of them do very well. And they are immediately put in positions of leadership in his kingdom. One doesn't do well at all. So he's chastised. And as soon as he is chastised, then those who rebelled against him, those who would not have him be their king, those who did their best to frustrate his being appointed king, they're judged, and they're removed through death. Fascinating story. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. One of the great things that offend modern Christians is the wrath and judgment of Almighty God that's promised, predicted, prophesied when he returns to the earth, when he returns to rule. In this story, Jesus assures his audience that when I return with the authority to rule in the kingdom, I will deal with those who rejected my kingship. I will slaughter them. I will remove them from the kingdom. They don't want me to rule over them. I will remove them. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and in words very familiar to all of us, he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even in the earth." When Jesus was giving this story, he was God the Son under assignment. He humbled himself and became subservient even unto death, Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2. He who was rich became poor, and here he is poor. Here he has set aside the independent exercise of his authority as God the Son. Here he prays to God the Father. Here he is dependent upon God the Spirit. He says, "The things that I say, the things that I do, they are my Father's work. They are not my work. They are his works done through me to vindicate to you in signs and works who I am." But when he came back from the grave and rose, then he said, "All authority has been given unto me." That's exactly what he's talking about here. He pictures himself as going on a long journey in order to, as he says, to secure a kingdom. He traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then return. And that's exactly what he did. He passed through the valley of the shadow of death, the cross, the tomb, resurrected power, and he would soon ascend to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, the highest pinnacle of authority and power in the universe of universes. That authority was given to him. God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why did God do that? When did that happen? It happened through the resurrection and ascension to heaven. That's what Jesus is picturing. In his absence, he gives responsibility. He gives his business to people who were there standing in the crowd. Think with me for a moment. Peter's standing there thinking, man, just a day or two and I'm going to sit on the throne. I can hardly wait. No more fishing for me. No more sweat for me. I'm going to be ruling. I want to be the top dog. Jesus is saying, Peter, I'm going to leave you in charge of my affairs. John, your mom just asked me day before yesterday about you sitting on the right hand in the throne. And I told her that that decision would be determined by my Father. Can't promise you that. And I said to your mom, well, is he able to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized? And she said, yeah. And I said, you're right, he will be. And your brother James, mom also said that he also was willing to be baptized in the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized. James is standing there grinning from ear to ear. James didn't know he'd be the first of the 12 killed by Herod. John didn't know that he would be the only one who would not die a martyr's death. He would live a full lifetime. That he would write the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles, and that incredible book of the Revelation. You see, these men are the servants, and Jesus knows that he's entrusting them with his business, and he knows that he's entrusting them to do his business in his absence and in the presence of those who hated him, who said, we won't have this man rule over us. And that's exactly what the book of Acts tells us happens. And matter of fact, the first century is a bloody century. Very bloody. We will not have this man rule over us. He's away. The servants are responsible. It's in that understanding that we have a clue what Jesus meant when he said, verse 24, those standing there said, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. They say to him, Master, he's already got 10. Jesus responds, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. What does that mean? And from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. What does that mean? That means there are those standing in that audience who have made profession of faith. There are those standing in that audience who had been healed. There are those standing in that audience who would eat as a part of the 5 and the 7,000 he fed with those miraculous fish sandwiches. That means there are people standing in that very crowd that's gathering as he heads up to Jerusalem, going up for the Passover feast. It means that there are people there who have seen his miracles, heard his sermons, and even made some profession of believing in him. But as John tells us in John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem, many believed on him, but he did not believe himself. Same word. Did not believe himself unto them, because he knew what was in every man's heart. And he knew that theirs was a false and shallow faith. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be rewards for the faithful. And those who are faithful will be increased. And those who have hidden the mina, the coin, the truth that Jesus Christ entrusted them, those that have hid it in a napkin, embarrassed, ashamed before men, those that hid it in a napkin, ashamed to name his name, they will be stripped of even what they had. That is to say, that the truth that he entrusted to them will be no value to them and they will lose the opportunities and the blessings that that truth entrusted to them would have secured for them had they believed and applied it. It's a powerful passage. Now, in this, we can summarize three or four basic things to remember. Jesus, in this parable, is saying, I'm going away. When I come back, I will come back with full authority to rule. Those who reject me now, those who will resist my return, I'll deal with when I come back. In my absence, you to whom I have entrusted the truth, take care of business. There will be reward for those that are faithful. There will be great loss for those who are fearful. But the overarching thing he's trying to say to them is, you think that when we get up on top of those mountains of Judea, and when we get to the temple and the city of Jerusalem, you think this Passover feast is the time when I'm going to declare my kingship, establish my throne, get rid of Pilate, run out the Romans, deal with the Sanhedrin, and establish my kingdom on earth. No, not yet. But I will return. Got it? I will return. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. In chapter 21, the authorities, the Sanhedrin, sent a delegation to say, who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these miracles? Do you cleanse the temple? And do you teach people these things? That's the whole context. And Jesus responds to them in verse 24. They say, who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. If you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from heaven or from men? They began to argue among themselves, if we say it came from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say John's authority to baptize came from men, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. He said to them, neither will I tell you. By what authority I do these things. Tells them a brief parable. We touched on it last week. Two sons. Dad says, go to the field. First guy says, I won't go, Dad. Later, he thinks about it, goes to the field. Goes to the second son. Second son says, oh, I'll go, Dad. But he never makes it. Which of those two sons did the father's will? And they, the audience, answered, why, the first. And Jesus, having set the bait, now sets the hook. I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, proclaiming the way of the Lord, straight path, all of that. You didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him. You don't want to know by what authority I do these things. You've already seen that authority. You've already experienced that authority. You've already heard that authority in my forerunner, John. And you rejected it. But those who received it, though you look down your religious noses at them, though you see them as unfit, they believed the message, responded to John, and they've entered the kingdom of heaven. You're still outside. And even when you thought about it and recognized John's ministry, you still wouldn't repent. You're still outside the kingdom. You're standing outside prostitutes, publicans, sinful men. Are inside. Why? Because they heard the word of God. They believed and responded. What a tremendous assault. Who gave you the authority to do this? Wouldn't do me any good to tell you. You're not subject to his authority. You have your own authority, and you're not part of his kingdom, though you think you are. And those that you most detest, and those that you hold outside the kingdom, and those that you reject from your system are the very people who have entered the kingdom. Now, here's the story. Listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. That means he made perfect provision for this vineyard. Then he leases it to tenant farmers, and he, notice, goes away. There you are again. He goes away. He leaves. When the grape harvest drew near, the owner sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. It's his vineyard. But the farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. Let's own the vineyard." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Threw him out of the vineyard. Make a mental note. That's what the parable about the shepherd and the sheep is all about in chapter 10 of John. Same problem, same crowd. So these tenant farmers who had been the entrusted workers in this vineyard now throw the son out of the vineyard and they kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these farmers? Why, he will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him. He will lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. You'd think these folks would realize that they can't put one up on Jesus. Here's strike two. Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This came from the Lord, and this doing is of the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you.
The kingdom of God will be taken from you, from you." In the first illustration, they're outside the kingdom. In the first parable we read over in Luke, they reject the one who would be king. In the second one here about the two sons, they refuse the authority of God through John the Baptist, and they're outside the kingdom. Prostitutes, harlots, publicans, sinners are going in, but they, the righteous, self-righteous, Pharisees, scribes, they're outside the kingdom. In this parable, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you." That tremendous treasure that has been yours since the covenant made between God and Abraham, the covenant that was then reinforced between God and Moses, the covenant that was then reinforced through God and David, the covenant that was reiterated, that relationship that you have had as a people will be taken from you. The kingdom of God no longer will reside within you. And those who wish to come to know God correctly will no longer pass through you, through the temple, through circumcision, through the functions of the priesthood, no longer. The kingdom, we would say, the franchise of God's kingdom on earth and the privilege and responsibility of distributing that product And those promises will be taken from the Jewish nation, from its leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the whole political structure they had set up. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. That nation is the church. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, when he talks about the church being a royal priesthood. He talks about it being a nation of priests. Same thing. The church is the franchised community serving the kingdom of heaven on earth on behalf of the king in his absence. That's what we are, church. And the kingdom, keys to the kingdom, remember that? That all passed from the Jewish nation as an entity, from the temple as a process, from the priests as intermediaries, passed to a new nation that was formed at Pentecost and exists yet today. A nation that would include Jew and Gentile, but Gentile would not have to become pre-Christian through the Jewish system. Nor would the Jewish system any longer have an inside advantage to the Jew. He would have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, he would become part of the body of Christ along with Gentiles. And that's the whole struggle of the book of Acts. Now the last part, whoever falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I was thinking about this afternoon again, and it dawned on me that this illustration of the kingship of Jesus Christ as expressed in the kingdom of God, those who are related to him, that idea of stone, wasn't that what Jesus said? Who do men say that I am? He asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Well, some say you're this, some say that. Who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, upon this stone, I will build my church. That's not Peter the man. That's the truth, the transformed Peter, transforms me and transforms you. That's the truth of the one who is the stone. And you remember in Daniel's vision, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw this great four-tiered image. And as it stood there, a stone was cut out without hands, remember? And that stone came down and smote the image on his feet, ground it to powder, and the wind blew it away. Daniel was sent in the next morning to say, Nebuchadnezzar, God of heaven has told you some things about history. You're the head of gold. After you, there'll be another king, and then another king, and another king. And that king and its kingdom will eventually represent itself or manifest itself in 10 entities, part of clay, part of stone. And in the days of those kings, the Lord God will invade the planet, destroy Gentile government structures. The times of the Gentiles will cease, and that stone cut out without hands, that stone will grow and become a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. Stone. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And that's exactly what the prophecy is all about. The stone that the builders rejected. Picture is, they're building a house, building a temple, building an edifice. And here's a stone that they say, this stone is not worthy of our project. They throw it over in the dumpster. This stone does not fit into our image of what this building is going to be. It's odd. It's different. So we reject it. It will not be part of the building. Well, that's the very stone that the master architect designed to be the cornerstone. That's the stone that holds it all together, whether you're thinking of the arch or whether you're thinking of the corner. It's the foundation. It is the stone that keeps the whole building from collapsing. And Jesus uses that prophecy to apply to himself. The stone that the builders rejected. That's me. You guys consider yourselves builders of the temple, and you're rejecting me. Well, that stone will become the cornerstone. And this whole process will come about from the Lord. And it is wonderful, it is incredible that this would be so. So the one whom they rejected, the one who came to them, he came into his own, and his own people received him not. But the one who came, the stone, becomes the chief cornerstone. He becomes the cornerstone, the arch stone. He is the central, most important figure upon him. The foundation rests upon him. The walls stand upon him. The roof finds full support. He is the stone upon which the church is built and upon which the kingdom rests. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. On whomsoever it falls, it will grind into powder. The difference being, when I come and surrender to this one who is stone, he does break me. He breaks me. He needs to, because I'm a sinner. Because I'm rebellious. He needs to do a work that totally transforms me and create within me a new creation, a new person, made after righteousness, made after glory, made after his own image. That's what happens to the one who comes to the stone and falls upon it, who comes to the stone and submits to it, who falls on this stone in total faith, total surrender. But others who resist it, the stone will fall on them and it will grind them to powder. Pretty clear? Pretty powerful. Pretty potent. Look at the response to all this. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. They got the point. Chapter 22, verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. And this is the climatic parable. This is the same group who came into the temple and said, "Well, what authority do you do this?" He answered them, "How about John and his baptism?" Used the illustration of the two sons. Told the story about the stone that the builder had rejected. Said, "The kingdom of God's taken from you. You think you're building the kingdom of God. The house you're building isn't the kingdom of God. You're not part of it. You have no control in it. You have no voice or matter in this. You have lost your privilege. The kingdom of God will be entrusted to another nation that will bring forth its fruit." Now, here's the final one. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. They didn't want to come. They didn't want to come." Mark that. It is the key to the rest of the story. Invited. Yep. Didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, look, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away, each to his own. Put whatever adjective you want there, or whatever noun you want. Each to his own business, each to his own religion, each to his own farm, each to his own whatever. They rejected the invitation. They rejected and chose instead that which was their own. Others seized his slaves, treating them outrageously, and killed them. They don't want to come. The king was enraged, so he sent out his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down their city. 70 A.D. Their city was destroyed. It's interesting that God here, Jesus here, calls the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem his troops. Then he told his slaves, "The banquet is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go out to the roads, exit the city, and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those slaves went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. But when the king came in to view the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. And the king told the attendant, "Tie him up hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Many are invited, few are chosen." Verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to trap him by what they said." Now back to that story. That's a vivid, potent story. I'm going into a far country to receive authority to rule. We don't want him to be king. When I come back, I'll deal with him. I'll destroy him. I've given you signs and miracles. I've testified. You know who I am. You want to know what authority? John. Publicans, sinners, prostitutes, evil people are going into the kingdom of God, and you Pharisees and Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin and the aristocracy of Judaism, you aren't entering. You're left outside. The kingdom will be taken from you because you reject the stone. You reject the Son. When the king invites you to the wedding banquet of his Son, he will send out his servants and tell you, "Time is here." And you'll kill some of those. And you'll refuse to come. So those servants will go out and call in from the neighborhood, in from the highways, people that you would think utterly unworthy of being guests at the wedding celebration of the king's son. And you can't help but read that without thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the great King Jesus will take his bride unto himself. And the Father will be glorified in all of that. The guests here are not the bride. The king doesn't send out his servants to find a bride for his son. That's a different truth. But the king's son and the bride are to be united. And that's a time for great celebration. And so the invitation is sent out. They are urged. And those that you would have expected to come, those that had been invited, those that knew that the king had a son, those that knew that the son was going to be married, those that had the prophecies, those that had the teachings, those that had the truth, they won't come. They refuse to come. So they're destroyed. And in the places where they had legitimate opportunity to come, the rabble come. See, the only thing you had to do in this situation was to come. Now, the deal about the robe, the proper garments, that undoubtedly goes back to a custom. When you were given an audience with the king in these days, you were attired in proper clothing in order to go into his presence. So that when you stood before the king, you looked like you were worthy of that invitation. You didn't wear sport clothes to visit the king. You put on the best you had. And when that wasn't sufficient, the king himself provided the clothing. So the picture here is that this person is in the wedding party, but he has been unwilling to put on the robe provided for him. and he will be removed. He will be cast out into the place for hypocrites. What a marvelous picture of the robe of righteousness that is provided for us and for all those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Prophetically, this pattern fits the time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It fits that time when he returns, not just to judge, but to bring his bride and to install his kingdom and to celebrate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those on the earth who have been unwilling and who refuse his offer of righteousness will be removed. The wedding feast will go on. But all those who have not appropriated, who have not been willing to put on the appropriate robe, will not be included. Marvelous picture. Well, there are four questions that are brought to Jesus by people trying to trick him. And then Jesus brings that interview to a conclusion in chapter 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Why, he's David's son, they said. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him, Messiah, Lord? Quotes the psalm David wrote, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him, Messiah, Lord, how then can the Messiah be David's son? No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day, no one dared question him anymore. No, because 2 days from now, he'll be on the cross. Quickly, chapter 23 is filled with woe after woe after woe after woe after woe as Jesus describes what he knows to be true about those who have rejected him. Scribes, Pharisees, religious hypocrites. What a powerful sermon that is, chapter 23. But when you come over to verse 33, he wraps it up. This is his concluding argument. You would not face John the Baptist and acknowledge the truth that he represented. You will not listen to the David who wrote the scriptures by the power of the Spirit of God and acknowledge the truth that David speaks about Messiah as his son. You will not do that. You are hypocrites. You are blind. You are deceived. Verse 33, you're snakes, brood of vipers. How can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I assure you, all these things will come on this generation. And they did. And then Jesus looks around him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. See? Your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as Jesus left and was going out of the temple complex, his disciples came up and called his attention to the temple buildings. He replied to them, don't you see all these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down. And that's Jesus' last visit to the temple as teacher. He's taken to the Sanhedrin as prisoner a day or so later. And he's crucified outside the city. The Pharisees knew that in his parables he spoke to them. In that trilogy of parables that we studied tonight, Jesus has his final response, his final teaching to the nation of Israel as a nation and to its leaders. Some years ago now, I developed a real warm relationship with a dear Jewish man, and over lunch one day, I asked him, "You mind telling me why you cannot consider Jesus as the Messiah?" Very simple, he said. "Our rulers examined him and condemned him as blasphemer. Upon what basis should I consider his claims?" I thought about that. Upon their judgment, he refused to even open his mind to faith, examine the evidence. And for 2,000 years, that's been the stigma. It was summarized on that day in Pilate's courtroom when he said, "What shall I do then to your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon our heads and upon our children." And Father in heaven, that's exactly what history tells us took place. I'm so glad that in his writing to the Romans, Paul made it clear that the rejection of the nation of Israel indeed gave great opportunity to the church. And that when the church has finished its work, you're going to redeem national Israel. "All Israel shall be saved," Paul wrote, when the king returns from Zion. And there will be 12 thrones from which the 12 special apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And all the nations of the earth will go up to Jerusalem for the feasts. Edenic conditions will be returned to this earth when the king returns. And all the promises made to this people through the prophets will be fulfilled when the king returns. Thank you for giving us this wonderful book. And thank you for giving us through this book insight into the traumatic clash between those who saw but refused to believe, to understand, and brought condemnation upon themselves and those who followed them. And that group who trusted you, that group who said, "Where could we go, Lord Jesus? Only you have the words of eternal life." That group who heard your voice, heard you call their name, and they followed you. The group who did experience the hatred, rejection, the ridicule, the persecution, but who remained true to you, to your word. Listening to these stories, Lord Jesus, I'm again reminded how enormously brilliant, how enormously skilled you were at putting the truth before the people who refused to believe it. And how these stories communicated to those who were your disciples truths that transcend, truths that yet govern our lives, truths that have become the bedrock and anchor of our faith and the substance of our hope, our expectation. Lord Jesus, help us to meditate and to believe the things that you taught in these marvelous stories. Help us to be those servants who do invest themselves in your work, in your business. Those who are willing to die, to leave all to follow you, to serve others even when they are ridiculed and when they are scoffed. Help us to be like them. I pray when that day comes that we stand before the King, that he will find us faithful, good servants. Faithful over a few things. And invited to put on that wonderful robe of righteousness that you provide and enter into the joy of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the incredible future that is ours because of your grace and your love. Thank you for being a good God. Help us to become more like you, Dad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.